Please open our ears to hear your voice. Open our eyes to see your glory. Open our minds to receive your truth. And open our hearts to receive your grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you ever go to London and travel on the Underground, you may see on the edge of the platform the words, "Mind the Gap." And you may hear the words over the public announcement system, the words, "Mind the Gap." And you hear those words because they warn people to be careful about stepping from the tube train onto the platform and vice versa, because there is a gap that could hurt them. This morning we're looking at a passage where there are some dangerous gaps in understanding which are filled by the teaching of God's Word. And we're on page 1115 of the Church Bibles, and it would be helpful to keep your Bible open as we look at Acts 18 and 19 and learn this morning from God's Word. It's a long passage. The sermon will take half an hour if we do all three sections. In our passage, the author of Acts, Luke, gives us three snapshots of how God's Word fills a gap in our understanding and therefore changes situations. One snapshot where someone is young in the faith. Another shows where people are not converted but are willing to learn. And a third snapshot shows us where some people are trying to use the name of Jesus for their own ends. And the passage therefore sets out expectations for what we might expect to see when God's Word is taught. And it all takes place in Ephesus. And the first thing we see when God's Word is taught, the humble are equipped to serve. When God's Word is taught, the humble are equipped to serve. Just look at verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Our passage begins not with Paul, but Apollos. Paul is off the scene. He is revisiting and strengthening the churches he had set up. And it's important, therefore, to remember that new Christians are not left to fend on them for themselves, but are nurtured. Apollos is a Christian Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was a leading intellectual and cultural center in the Roman Empire. It had a huge library. And although we're not told how, Apollos had become a Christian. So while Acts focuses on the spread of the gospel through the Apostle Paul, the encouragement is the gospel was growing elsewhere and Apollos had put his trust in Jesus. Apollos is a learned man, and the word means eloquent. He had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And this means that Apollos had the potential to be an influential teacher of the Christian faith. Verse 25 tells us that he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. It probably meant that the people who had helped him become a Christian had taught him the faith. The result of being taught was that he spoke with fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. This doesn't mean that Apollos had a fizzy personality, but that God was at work in him by his Spirit as he spoke. But please look at the end of verse 25, though he knew only the baptism of John. These words qualify the description of Apollos. He was a true Christian, but he had gaps in his knowledge. He knew only the baptism of John. Now the baptism of John is different from the baptism of Jesus. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, but Jesus' baptism is one of forgiveness and of receiving the Holy Spirit. Just have a look at verse 26, please. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, it is clear that Priscilla and Aquila thought that Apollos was converted. They do not explain the gospel to him as an unbeliever. No, what they do graciously is to fill in the gaps in his knowledge. And it's good that they do this. Speakers who are bold but have an inadequate grasp of the way of the Lord are at least deficient and potentially dangerous. And since the power of God's word to change us depends on truth, when Christians have gaps or misunderstandings, they won't lead people to follow Jesus as their master and Lord, but will create fan clubs with the preacher as their guru. Christian teachers who preach their own emphasis rather than the consistent message of the Bible need to be helped and guided to see what is true. And perhaps Apollos' focus was not wrong, and he didn't understand how Jesus' coming changes the focus of baptism. But look how Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos. They invited him into their home. They didn't correct him publicly or with a rude and angry letter posted through the letterbox. No, this correction was done gently. And what was the result? Well, Apollos was equipped to serve. And we see that later in Corinth, he showed that Jesus' death is at the heart of the Bible's message in the Old Testament. Just look at verse 28. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. An application for us is that the health of a local church depends on accurate teaching. The Bible's teaching should always focus on Jesus. The Bible is about God's great rescue plan in Jesus. Everything centers in the Bible on Jesus' death on the cross, so that we can be forgiven. And like Apollos, who in verse 28 vigorously refuted the Jews, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, our trust in Jesus and our behavior should arise out of his love for us seen at the cross. We should also be ready to help those who teach or lead. When we encounter Christians who are young in the faith or have fallen into error, we need to be willing to show them what the Bible says and to show them the right way. We shouldn't leave it to others to do this. And churches thrive when there are people in them who are like Priscilla and Aquila and who support and uphold the truthful proclamation of the gospel. And if we're like to be like Priscilla and Aquila, and all of us should be, then we will care enough about the Bible teaching to be willing to correct those who teach us when they teach something or model something that is not in line with the apostles' teaching and practice. And we will correct, like Priscilla and Aquila, we'll correct error in new Christians with gentleness. But another application for us is that we should be willing to be corrected. Think how humble Apollos was. He came from Alexandria, a center of learning, but he was humble, and he was willing to be trained and equipped. And this applies to all of us as Christians, not to those of us who teach and lead. We can be useful and equipped to serve effectively if we are humble and are willing to learn. So as God's word goes out, we see that the humble are taught and equipped to serve. Second, as God's word goes out, non-Christians become believers. As God's word goes out, non-Christians become believers. Now, in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, we see some people become Christians. In Ephesus, the Apostle Paul meets 12 Jewish people. Let's look at what he does. He asks them some questions, some diagnostic questions. For example, look at verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now this means that cannot mean that they'd never heard of the Spirit, for the Spirit is referred to many times in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah as baptizing people with the Spirit. It must mean then that although they've heard of John's prophecy, they hadn't heard that it had been fulfilled in Jesus. And they hadn't understood that Jesus has come and has brought in the new age. So in verse 3, if you see it, they say, when Paul asks, what baptism do you receive? John's baptism, they replied. What we learn from that is, unlike Apollos, these men are not believers yet. They haven't understood the gospel, so the Apostle Paul has to explain it to them. So let's look at what he does in verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. In other words, these men become Christians, and they were baptized. Now, some Christians, with a charismatic theology, use these verses to say wrongly that there are two stages to Christian belief. They say wrongly that a Christian must first be converted and then must receive the Holy Spirit. And receiving the Holy Spirit is shown by speaking in tongues. So what does our passage actually show us? What does the passage say? Well, have a look at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now it's true that the 12 men the Apostle Paul meets are described as disciples. But whom do they follow? Since the Holy Spirit must work in us before we become a Christian, when they say in verse 2, we've not heard that there is a Holy Spirit, it means that these people are not Christians. But they were open to hearing and believing Christian truth. And when Paul puts his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and as John Stott puts it, they were caught up into Pentecost. You see, the laying on of Paul's hands, together with the tongue speaking here and prophecy, was special to Ephesus. It's just like what happened at Pentecost. And this happens in order to demonstrate visibly and publicly that these 12 men were now Christians. In other words, Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, does not tell us that we first become Christians and then at some other point receive the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true. The Bible consistently teaches us that we receive the Spirit when we put our trust in Jesus. So keep a finger in Acts 19 and look on to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and the second half of the verse. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, what the Apostle Paul taught and what the rest of the Bible teaches very clearly, that to become a Christian you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of putting your trust in Jesus. And those who teach differently, we have to say, are wrong. And perhaps, and we need to be firm on that. And coming back to Acts, perhaps for Paul, the Spirit coming on the men confirmed that the Lord Jesus had now opened a door for ministry in Ephesus when he had closed the door in Acts 16, verse 6. So looking at a little passage like this, what are the applications to us? Well, we shouldn't be waiting for an experience or feeling or think that we need to speak in tongues or other languages to be a Christian. No, to be a Christian requires four things. We must repent, we must put our trust in Jesus, and at that point we're given the Spirit and at some point we need to be baptized with water to indicate our belief. In other words, those are the four marks of being a Christian. Another application to us is that we need to see also that the central issue for people is that they follow Jesus. So we need to be discerning without being judgmental when people tell us that they are Christians. If Paul had just accepted these men as believers without asking questions, then he wouldn't have explained the gospel to them and they wouldn't have become Christians. So what we've seen is that as God's word goes out, we see the humble are taught and equipped to serve, that non-Christians become believers and are saved. Third, as God's word goes out, there'll be a growing recognition of Jesus' authority among non-Christians and Christians. There'll be a growing recognition of Jesus' authority. Have a look at verse 8. When Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Paul continues his usual practice of starting churches, and churches means groups of people, not buildings, by going to the synagogue. And what does Paul do? Well, he preaches the same message that Apollos preached back in chapter 18, verse 28. Just look at it. He preached, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, Paul persuades people that the Bible's message is that God's anointed king must suffer and die. And it's only when the Jews refuse to believe, when they publicly malign the way, and the New Testament name for Christians is the way, only then does Paul leave. But opposition does not cast Paul down. Instead, he sets up a new mission center in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he stays in Ephesus for 2 years. His work is very effective. And the application for us is that we ought to pray for the gospel to be proclaimed, even when there is opposition. We ought to be praying regularly that God's word would be heard widely in our land and honoured in our country, because it isn't happening now. We need to pray for ourselves, that all of us will be equally bold in our conversations. Now, it's in this context of the apostles' preaching ministry that we encounter a third gap. And the gap is this, that there are some people who are not Christians and have no intention of following Jesus, who are trying to manipulate Jesus' power for their own purposes. So just have a look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Verse 11 shows Paul to be a true apostle. See, Paul was just a man who preached a message about Jesus, but he was also an apostle. And verse 11 shows that what he did with God's authority. God used handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched the apostle Paul to cure sick people. And the people in Ephesus were therefore aware that the name of the Lord Jesus had power, and power for good. Now, Paul does not promote a miracle ministry. No, what he is doing, he's merely preaching the gospel, but God is at work. So what happens? Do people listen to Paul? No, verse 13 tells us what happens. Please look at it. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." In other words, these Jewish exorcists recognize that the Lord Jesus has authority and the name of the Lord Jesus is powerful, but they had no intention of becoming Christians themselves. Say they would tell evil spirits to come out in the name of Jesus. But they discovered that they couldn't manipulate Jesus to bring about their purposes. We're told about this one event with the seven sons of Sceva. And we know nothing about Sceva, but his sons were trying to drive out demons. They were trying to do good to others, but they had no intention of following Jesus. They were just manipulating or trying to manipulate Jesus' power and authority for their own ends. And one day a demon responds to the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 15, where he says, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the demon-possessed man beats, injures, and humiliates all seven of them. What is the result? Well, it's there in verse 17, look at it. "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." There are basically two responses. One is among the non-believing Jews and Greeks. They are afraid, and they understand that there is a supernatural power connected to Jesus, and they understand that human beings cannot have no authority over Jesus. We cannot control him. There is a second response, and this is among the Christians. A number of Christians realize that trusting in magic as an insurance policy won't help them. Jesus has authority alone. So they now show publicly that they've stopped trusting in magic by burning the scrolls that they own with the magic incantations on them. In other words, their faith in Jesus has grown. And they show publicly that their hope is in Jesus alone. Now, at first glance, we might read verses 11 to 19 and think that these verses are about conflict between good and evil. But verses 10 and 20 show us that what is going on is that God is working through his apostle. And all Paul is doing is preaching the gospel in Ephesus, that Jesus is the Christ. And this is the effect that it's having on the area. Verse 20 sums up the changes that occurred in Ephesus. Just look at it. "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." It spread, that is, it more and more people accepted the message. There was numerical growth. It grew in power. In other words, it was accompanied by events like verses 11 and 12 and 13 to 16 and in the public renunciation of magic in verses 18 and 19. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, it may be that we need to think that it's not his servants who do miracles, but it's God who brings them about when they are performed. We ought to acknowledge that God is free to grow his church in the way that it suits him. We ought to ask ourselves also, have we accepted ourselves Jesus' authority over us? Are there ways that we are seeking to use Jesus rather than to be used by him? Are we doing things that we think will bring us health, wealth, health and happiness, as the prosperity gospel would have it? Are there areas in our lives that we need to, we put it in inverted commas, burn? Are there aspects that are defying Jesus' lordship in our lives? For example, we shouldn't say at the end of a prayer, "in Jesus' name," like a superstitious mantra. The phrase "in Jesus' name" should remind us that we can come to God only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But using it at the end of a prayer doesn't mean that our prayer will be answered as we want it. Nor should we think that God will answer our prayers if the content of them is basically self-serving. To say "Lord, Lord" to Jesus is pointless if we're not willing to submit to Jesus' will. But the big encouragement of this passage is, as the word was preached, it brought change and it filled in the gaps. So the humble were equipped to serve as they were taught. The ignorant became believers because they were willing to understand. And there, as God's word went out, there was a clear transformation coming over Ephesus and over God's people in Ephesus as people took Jesus' authority seriously. In other words, what we've been pointed to is what God's word do and what a great treasure we have in it. So let's rejoice in God's word. Let's have confidence in God's word, for through it the gospel will advance. And so let's pray that God's name will be honoured through it. We'll pray together. The Apostle Paul writes this in the 2 Thessalonians. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray for this prayer for ourselves at St. Peter's. We pray that you would help us to have a great delight in your word. Thank you that it brings amazing transformation to people. The young Christians are taught and equipped to serve. The ignorant are converted. And you bring about great transformation where people recognize your authority and the authority of the Lord Jesus. Please would you be at work. Please help us to rejoice in this word and long to see it taught well and faithfully. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.